Welcome to week two of the Great Tribulation in Revelation. We're going to actually be in the book of Revelation this week, and Revelation chapter 4 and chapter 5 are going to make up our section. And in those two chapters, we're going to be looking at the throne room in heaven. And this really is a sacred section here, because we are looking directly at the throne in heaven and what's going on here. And so we're going to understand a number of things in today's little lecture. We're going to understand the scene as it is, what some of these elements mean and their significance, like the 24 elders, the four living creatures, the lamb, the scroll, the angelic hosts. We're going to understand what all these things are, what they are doing there, and really their significance. And we're also going to understand the relationship of this scene to the larger context and story of the Bible, in particular, how it relates us back to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7 is foundational, like much of the book of Daniel seems to be, to the book of Revelation. Daniel chapter 7 is a famous portion of scripture. Let me just go and read it. Not the whole chapter, but a very specific section. Starting at verse 9, Daniel is having a vision, and it says, "I kept looking until thrones were set up, and the Ancient of Days was seated. His clothing was like white wool, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was ablaze with fire. Its wheels were a burning fire. A river of fire was flowing and coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands were attending him, and myriads upon myriads were standing before him. The court sat, and the books were opened." Verse 13 then says, "I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and came near before him. And to him was given dominion." That's key, by the way, listener. "To him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every tongue might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not be taken away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed." So, in Daniel 7, we get the picture of the Son of Man approaching the throne of the Ancient of Days and receiving the right to rule. And that's exactly what we see happen in the book of Revelation, chapters 4 and 5. The throne of the Ancient of Days was described for us in chapter 4, and the Lamb, who is the Son of Man, receiving the scroll. He is the only one who is worthy to open this scroll and to break its seals, as chapter 5, verse 2 begs the question. It says, who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals? Well, here's the answer. There's only one, and it is this Son of Man character. And so we're going to see the relationship then between Daniel 7 and these two chapters. Because chapters 4 and 5, they lay the theological basis and justification for the rest of what we see happening in Revelation. I mean, these are terrifying judgments that are happening on, you know, people that are likely well-meaning, some of them, right, in their own mind. The secular culture would certainly think God is unjust for what he is doing, right? For the fact that he is destroying the whole world. Many people on the earth will think God is unjust for what he is doing. But it's interesting how on that exact topic, chapter 16 of Revelation, in the middle of the seven bowls of God's wrath, says this, verse 5, "And I heard the angel of the waters saying, righteous are you who is and who was, O Holy One, because you judge these things. For they poured out the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. They deserve it." So God is not unjust. He is just, and this section shows us the basis for his justice. So let's get into this section here. I'm not going to read you know, both chapters. But I will say at this point, reader, if you have your Bible open, just go ahead and press pause, take a moment and read chapters 4 and 5 of the book of Revelation. Now let's just get into the flow of this vision, all right? So the flow of this vision begins in chapter 4, verse 1. He says, "After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, 'Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things.' Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne. And he who was sitting was like the jasper stone and a sardius in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne like an emerald in appearance." So we'll stop there. The flow of the vision begins at the throne, and the one sitting on the throne describes his brilliant appearance, his glorious appearance. No form is mentioned with this one, just the throne, but colors ranging from every hue and from every shade and from every color are mentioned. And then in verse 4, the vision moves out to around the throne. And it says, "Around the throne were 24 thrones. And upon these thrones, I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white garments and golden crowns on their heads." We'll stop there. So now we're looking not just directly at the throne, but around the throne. And what we see are 24 thrones. And upon those thrones, I saw 24 elders sitting. And they have clothing on, clothed in white garments, and they have golden crowns on their head. Who are these people, right? What are these elders? How do we understand this? What is the significance of this? Well, there's two texts that I'll bring in to help us see what the Bible might be referring to when it uses the word elders and then the number 24. Isaiah 24, verse 23, describes for us elders around Yahweh. Isaiah 24, verse 23 says this, "Then the moon will be humiliated and the sun ashamed, for Yahweh of hosts will reign on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, and his glory will be before his elders." Now, the context of Isaiah 24 is the destruction of the earth by God. Here's verse 1. "Behold, Yahweh empties the earth to destruction, eviscerates it, distorts its surface, and scatters its inhabitants." terrifying, right? So that's the beginning, and the end says that Yahweh of hosts will reign on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, and his glory will be before his elders. All right, so I'm going to unpack this idea of elders in just a moment, but there's a basis for elders being around Yahweh, being around presumably Yahweh's throne, since he will reign on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem. Very specific king language there. Mount Zion being the mount where the temple would be and the mount where King David would be reigning from. And so we've got this idea then of elders surrounding Yahweh's throne. Now, why 24 of them, right? Well, it's really impossible to be dogmatic. I suppose you could be dogmatic, but there's a lot of justifications for the number 24, and they're not all sort of stemming from the same source. But let me just start with like the most immediate one in Revelation. If you go to the very end in chapter 21, you've got the mention of the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles sort of representing the church, since it's called... since they're referred to as the 12 apostles of the Lamb, which is a very New Testament term, the Lamb, although there's obviously Old Testament overtones there. So you have the 12 and 12 idea there. But I think that there's a little bit more specific references that you could go to in maybe 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles 24, verses 6 through 17, and chapter 25, verses 6 through 31. Let's just flip over there. And 2 Chronicles describes the division of labor in the temple. And that's really significant because the idea of God's people being a kingdom of priests is front and center in the book of Revelation. It's front and center in the book of Revelation because it's in the first chapter. And let me just read that to you, Revelation 1, before I go to 2 Chronicles. Revelation 1, verse 5b and 6, it says, "To him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood, and he has made us to be a kingdom, priests to his God and Father." So the people of God are referred to as a kingdom of priests, and that's significant. So I said 2 Chronicles. Maybe I meant 1 Chronicles. Let's see here. Did I mean 1 Chronicles? I did. 1 Chronicles, not 2 Chronicles. We get some information as to why the number 24 might have significance. And in 1 Chronicles, not 2, 1 Chronicles 24, verses 6 through 18, we have 24 divisions of elders. We have 24 different elders mentioned here, I should say. And they are the division of, or the divisions of the Levitical priests. So you have priests, you have 24 Levitical priests being mentioned, and that was the divisions that were given of the sons of Aaron, and they would officiate in the temple. In other words, they would you know, conduct the service in the temple in 24 different divisions. And we have a similar dividing in the next chapter in 1 Chronicles. 1 Chronicles 25 has 24 divisions of the temple musicians. Okay, so we've got back in Revelation now, a vision of the throne. Then around the throne, there's 24 elders, right? Clothed in white garments, which in Revelation, white garments always refers to righteousness. They're clothed in righteousness and golden crowns are on their head, right? They are a kingdom of priests. And this kingdom in heaven is represented by 24 heads, these elders. So that's why we got 24 elders. Now, they are a very interesting group. There's a lot more we could say about them because it's the way that they even speak in this section is interesting. You know, if we go actually over to chapter 7, let me just mention this. This is interesting. So chapter 7, we're looking at verse 11. It says, "All the angels were standing around the throne and the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped." And they give, you know, God glory and praise. And then one of the elders in verse 13 answers John's question. And he says, "These clothed in white robes, who are they? And from where have they come?" And John says, "My Lord, you know." And then the elder says to me, "These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation. They washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. For this reason, they are before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his sanctuary. And he who sits on the throne will dwell over them." And so why that is interesting to me is because he seems to be, this elder seems to be referring to them as like almost a separate category, as if the elder himself is not a human, right? He's referring to them, or those are the ones who come out of the great tribulation. That's a little bit easier to understand. But I just find it a little interesting to see how, you know, these elders represent something that is so common in the book of Revelation, this sort of blending of the spiritual category and the let's call it earthly category, right? The lines are blurred a little bit so that you get this sense that these elders are almost like glorified, you know, humans, but that would seem to be strange because, you know, people don't receive their glorified bodies presumably until the rapture or the return of everyone back to the earth, right? If you believe in the pre-tribulational rapture like we do, you get your bodies, but your bodies aren't here on earth. And so, or your glorified bodies aren't here on earth because the church has been raptured. And so many of the pre-tribulational folks have said that, Well, these 24 elders represent the, you know, the 24 redeemed sort of heads, if you will, of the church. Okay, you know, again, you can't be dogmatic about it, but I do find it interesting to see how the elder himself refers to them when he's talking about people who are being redeemed in the midst of the tribulation. So anyways, bit of a tangent there, but the 24 elders, we know a little bit about them now, and we see in Isaiah 24 that they are there around Yahweh's throne. We see in 1 Chronicles 24 and 25, this division of 24 Levitical priests and temple musicians. So we're starting to see some of these priestly and kingly themes come to the front here of John's vision. And sorry, I had to take a sip of water. And so let's move on now. So we go to verse 4. We just read that. Verse 5, and out from the throne come flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And we'll stop there. So the vision has started at the throne, one sitting on the throne. Then it's backed up a little bit to where we get a little bit more vision around the throne. Now it's backing up even further, looking at what is coming out from the throne. And it sees fire burning before the throne. Again, that fire imagery should take you right back to Daniel 7. In fact, there are 14, let me just mention this, there are 14 sections of Daniel 7 that line up chronologically with this section that we're looking at today in Revelation 4 and 5. There's 14 of them. And you can find a great resource in, it's called the New Testament's Use of the Old Testament by D.A. Carson and who's the other guy? J.K. Beale. And they have a great section that compares the similarities there between Revelation 4, 5 and Daniel 7. And it's really staggering to see that this basically lines up exactly with Daniel 7. And that fire imagery that we are now looking at does really take us there. And he says that this fire that's burning before the throne is or are the seven spirits of God. Now, I think that these seven spirits of God shouldn't be thought of as seven different like angels. That's what some commentators think, that the seven spirits of God are just like seven different angels, because later on during the trumpet judgments, you have seven angels that are in a similar position. But I think this is just the use of the number seven here is likely just being used in a way that it's used quite often in Revelation to refer to wholeness or completion or perfection, right? This is the perfect spirit of God, right? The seven spirits, I know it's the plural, but this is likely just referring to the Holy Spirit. That's very likely what it is referring to. You say, Michael, is that just you thinking that because you feel like it? No, I mean, go back to Revelation chapter 1, verse 4. It says this, John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from the one who is and who was and who is to come, and from, here it is, the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ. So you have a clear Trinitarian reference there. It'd be kind of strange if you had, you know, the one who is and was and who is to come and Jesus Christ both being mentioned and then like seven angels. Like, where's the Holy Spirit? Now, this is very clearly a Trinitarian reference there. And I'm making the argument that it's these seven spirits here are also a Trinitarian reference because we have the one who is, who was, and who is to come already having been mentioned in chapter 4. The Lamb, Jesus Christ, is going to be mentioned in chapter 5. So here's the Holy Spirit. Seems pretty straightforward to me. That's verse 5. Now, verse 6, it says, and before the throne. So now his gaze is being drifted back to the throne. You can imagine he's got these beautiful colors just exploding out from the throne, this massive lake of fire that is preceding the throne. And over the top of it, verse 6 says, we have something like a sea of glass, like crystal. That's before the throne, right? And in the center and around the throne, You have four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. And we'll stop there. So you get this incredibly overwhelming picture of God's throne room. You've got this, just, it would leave you speechless if you saw it. Then you've got these four living creatures. Who are they, right? Well, if you go to some different passages in Scripture, you'd get a pretty clear description of these four living creatures. But let me just make it really simple for you. And I'll give you some of the texts as well so you can go look at them on your own. These four living creatures are the throne guardians of Yahweh's throne. The throne guardians. Let me just take some time to sort of give you a crash course in angelology and what is known as the divine council, okay? This is not something that we hear a lot in, you know, your typical church service. You probably will almost never hear this. But you'll see this all throughout the Old Testament, this idea of Yahweh having a divine council, his hosts, in other words, surrounding his throne. And let me just bring up one of those passages. It's in 1 Kings 22. 1 Kings 22, you have the prophet Micaiah, and you have the evil king Ahab. And Ahab has got his merry band of 450 false prophets who always tell him what he wants to hear. And Ahab wants to make a deal with King Jehoshaphat so that the 10 northern tribes of Israel and the 2 northern tribes of Judah can unite and go up against their enemy and take back a place called Ramoth Gilead. And that's the scene that we have here in 1 Kings 22, where Jehoshaphat says, you know, I don't know about those 450 prophets that you got there. I'm not so sure about them. And actually, I think I'm just bringing in the number 450 just because my mind is getting Elijah and the 450 prophets, false prophets of Baal, confused with this passage. So forgive me for that. But the fact that Ahab has a lot of false prophets telling him precisely what he wants to hear is in this passage here in 1 Kings 22. So Jehoshaphat goes, I don't know about these false prophets here. Why don't we get a prophet of Yahweh? And Ahab, of course, doesn't want to do that because he never hears what he wants to hear from the prophets of Yahweh. And but I think Ahab realizes that they're about to get into some serious battle, and they really do need to have strong assurance that they're going to win. So, you know, he appeases Jehoshaphat, and they bring in this prophet, Micaiah. And here's the question. Verse 11 asks, let's go up to verse 10. Now the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, were sitting each on his throne, clothed in royal garments, at the threshing floor at the entrance of the gate of Samaria, and all the prophets were prophesying before them. And Zedekiah, the son of Chenaiah, made horns of iron for himself and said, thus says Yahweh, this is one of the false prophets, by the way, with these you will gore the Arameans until they are consumed. And all the prophets were also prophesying this way, saying, go up to Ramoth Gilead and succeed. Yahweh will give it into the hand of the king. Now the messenger who went to summon Micaiah spoke to him, saying, behold, now the words of the prophets, as if from one mouth, are good towards the king. Please let your word be like the word of one of them, and speak that which is good. But Micaiah said, as Yahweh lives, what Yahweh says to me, that I will speak. Then he came to the king, and the king said to him, Micaiah, shall we go to Ramoth Gilead to battle, or shall we refrain? And he said to him, no, go up, just go up and succeed. Yahweh will give it into your hand. Then the king said to him, how many times must I make you swear that you will speak to me nothing but the truth in the name of Yahweh? Look at Ahab just giving this sort of moral posturing here. So here's the truth. You really want the truth, Ahab? Here you go. Here's what Micaiah says in verse 17. I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains like sheep which have no shepherd. And Yahweh said, these have no master. Let each of them return to his house in peace. Then the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, did I not say to you that he would not prophesy good concerning me, but only evil? Then Micaiah said, therefore, hear the word of Yahweh. I saw Yahweh sitting on his throne and all the host of heaven standing by him on his right and on his left. Listener, there's the divine counsel. Yahweh sitting on his throne, all the host of heaven standing by him on his right and on his left. Verse 20, Yahweh said, who will entice Ahab so that he will go up and fall at Ramoth Gilead? And one said this while another said that. Then a spirit came forward and stood before Yahweh and said, I will entice him. And Yahweh said to him, how? And he said, I will go out and be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. Then he said, you shall entice him and also prevail. Go out and do so. So there is an example of the divine counsel. There is an example of its significance. It's also in Job chapter 1. Satan and all the sons of God presented themselves before Yahweh, and Yahweh had this sort of council meeting with them. This is a regular idea to ancient Israelite literature, the Old Testament, and really to the ancient mindset that the gods controlled the unfolding of history. And that's exactly what's going on in the book of Revelation. This idea that Yahweh's divine counsel controls the outcomes of history is absolutely front and center in the whole book, but particularly here in this chapter. These four living creatures just represent four of the divine throne guardians. They are known as cherubim in Genesis chapter 3. They are known as seraphim in Isaiah 6. They are fully described for you in Ezekiel's prophecy. Just open up the book of Ezekiel, read the first chapter. You'll see a mention of them there. You can go to chapter 10. You'll see them there. They are just fully described to you in those chapters in the Old Testament. But even here in chapter 4, you got verses 7 through 8, description of them. The first creature was like a lion, the second creature like a calf, the third creature had a face like that of a man, and the fourth creature was like that of a flying eagle. And the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes around and within, and day and night they do not cease to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is to come. So, we've got throne guardians. We've got 24 elders. We've got brilliance and glorious color. We've got the presence of God there. And verse 9 through 11 of chapter 4 end with a picture of worship. And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, to him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders will fall down before him. Notice a shift in tense there. It is a future tense now. The 24 elders will fall down before him who sits on the throne and will worship him who lives forever and ever and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and because of your will, they existed and were created. That's chapter 4, the throne in heaven. The throne in heaven. Chapter 5 continues the same scene. If you were to look in the original language on like BibleHub.com or something, and you click the interlinear function, you would see basically every sentence in chapter 4 through 6. Chapters 4, chapters 5, chapter 6, would almost every sentence begins with a conjunction, and, right? And that's reflected in the English language here as well, the English translations. Why is that significant? Because this is all one basic scene that just flows. Chapter 4, chapter 5 show us what's going on in heaven. Chapter 6 shows us the beginning of the opening of what I call the Dominion Scroll. It is this scroll that we're about to look at in detail that is given to the Lamb, who is the Son of Man, the Son of Adam, the Son of Adam, the descendant of Eve, Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. The Son of Man is literally taking us all the way back to the initial promise of the Son of Adam, who would come through Eve and would crush the head of the serpent. He is the one who will receive the right to rule God's kingdom because he is the only righteous one. And so with that in our mind, let's begin chapter 5. Then I saw in the right hand of him who sits on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed up with 7 seals. Then I saw a strong angel. Underline that in your Bible. That is one of 3 mentions of a strong angel. And they're going to take on more significance as we work through the whole book. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And we'll stop there. That is the question. Who is worthy? Who is worthy to open this scroll? That's the question that drives the rest of this narrative here. And John, in verse 4, which we didn't read, he begins to cry because it says there was no one found worthy to open this scroll or to look into it. Now, this scroll is very important to the story of Revelation, the unfolding of this book. This scroll, I believe, truly do believe that what is written in this scroll is described for us in the rest of this book, Revelation. I believe it's simply the unfolding of God's redemptive program of this 70th week that Daniel prophesied about. And in chapter 6, which we'll get to next week, Jesus begins to open the scroll and catastrophic things begin to unfold in the earth. And we'll describe more of that next week. But the main thrust of this chapter is that question, who is worthy to open this scroll and to break its seals? Verse 5 says, "One of the elders said to me, 'Stop crying. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the scroll and its 7 seals.'" So who is worthy? There is only one. It is the one who has overcome the world without sin. He has been made like us in every way, yet remains without sin, Hebrews 4 tells us. We can call him a brother in that Jesus was made, He came to us as a man. And therefore, he has been made like his brothers in every way, yet remains without sin. He has overcome the world, and we overcome, 1 John 5 says, by our faith in him. That's how we overcome. He is our head that unites the church, that unites the covenant people of God, and it is he who has overcome, and he alone is worthy to open the scroll and its 7 seals. Verse 6 then says, "Then I saw in the midst of the throne and the 4 living creatures and in the midst of the elders, a lamb standing as if slain, having 7 horns and 7 eyes, which are the 7 spirits of God sent out into all the earth." Let me just stop there for a moment. I want to point out 2 things. The position of this lamb. Number 1, he's standing in the middle of, he's in the midst of the throne and all of the heavenly hosts that were just described. Now, I find this to be very interesting for two reasons. Number 1, he's in the midst of the throne, which can only mean that he's on the throne. Number 2, he's in the midst of the throne, surrounded by all these heavenly hosts, which means that he is not a distant sovereign king, but one who is in the midst of us. And I say us intentionally because Revelation 1 shows us that as high priest, he is mentioned in verse 13 as standing in the middle of the lampstands, the middle of the lampstands, the middle of the churches. Verse 20 tells us that's what lampstands means. Jesus is in the midst of his people. This is a pastoral, opportunity here. Remember, Jesus as the sovereign king is not a distant tyrant. He's not a dictator. He is a passionate and intimate king who has compassion on his people. And he's in the midst of them. And he is standing. This is the second point I want to make. He is standing. Now this, in my estimation, is very theologically important. Here's why. I'm going to introduce Psalm 110 to the conversation. This is huge. Psalm 110 is one of the most quoted psalms by the apostles. It's a great study if you go and study the apostles' preaching in the book of Acts. You'll see Psalm 110 being mentioned along with Psalm 8. And Psalm 8 is referring to the Son of Man. And the apostles quote Psalm 8 quite regularly. Psalm 110 refers to Yahweh's anointed one, who is told in verse 1 to sit at my right hand until I put your enemies as a footstool for your feet. Yahweh says to my Lord, that's David speaking. Who is David's Lord? It's the King of Kings. Yahweh says to the King of Kings, the Lord, sit. And in Revelation, we see this Lord standing. Why is there significance there? Because he is standing because his time of rest is over. And now this dominant king is coming to take dominion of the earth as the 70th week of Daniel unfolds in the book of Revelation. Listen to Psalm 110 verse 2. Yahweh will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, have dominion in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely in the day of your power, in the splendor of holiness from the womb of the dawn. The dew of your youthfulness will be yours. Yahweh has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will crush kings in the day of his anger. He will render justice among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. He will crush the head that is over the wide earth, referring literally to a ruler or a leader. That term, the head, in the Greek equivalent phrase of that is a term arche, which refers to ruler or leader. The Greek equivalent would be found in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. So that right there is telling you that Yahweh's anointed one will crush the leader that is over the wide earth. So in Psalm 110, we have, in my estimation, a very significant cross-reference there. And you would see that because Jesus is now standing, no longer sitting. Why? Because his enemies have been made his footstool. How? Because Yahweh, in his sovereign decree, has now brought about this point in history, the 70th week, and it's going to unfold. And we get a picture of its unfolding in the book of Revelation. So the Lamb is standing. Verse 7 now, it says, he comes. And he took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sits on the throne. That, listener, is a reference to Daniel. That is the Son of Man approaching the Ancient of Days and receiving the right to take dominion. Verse 8, and when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain and purchased for God with your blood people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And you made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. Let me just stop there and just say, there's the answer to the question that was posed in verse 2. Verse 9 says, worthy are you, right? Who is worthy? That's the main point of chapter 5. And the answer comes also in chapter 5. This one, this anointed one that the Bible refers to in so many different ways, but here is referred to as the Lamb standing as if he was slain. Here he's referred to as the Lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David. All of these images are intimately connected to Old Testament prophetic passages. And we just simply don't have enough time in the day to enjoy all of what the Bible says in reference to this one. But let me just say this as a footnote before I finish this section. This is why you really should be encouraged to get into your Old Testament. You should just jump into it. You're not going to understand everything, but you don't understand everything about the New Testament. I don't. But that's really no legitimate reason to not get into the Old Testament. Get in there. Start asking questions and start looking up answers. You got so many resources in the palm of your hand if you have an iPhone. So get in there. I want to encourage you. The Bible is one beautifully woven together tapestry of passages about God and about his redemptive plan. And it all centers on this head of his kingdom, Jesus. And so that is who is worthy to open this scroll. And really the only fitting response is worship. Verses 11 through 14 say this, "Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders. And the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every created thing which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all the things in them I heard saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be the blessing and the honor and the glory and the might forever and ever.' And the four living creatures kept saying, 'Amen.' And the elders fell down and worshiped." Wow. Chapters 4 and 5 are absolutely staggering. There's so much packed into these passages and these verses. But I hope that I've helped you to understand the basic point. The point's pretty simple, actually. There's only one who's worthy to take dominion of the earth. That is the Son of Man, who is the Son of God. That is the Lamb who has been slain, the root of David, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He is the one who receives the dominion scroll from the Ancient of Days. He is the one who is sinless and who will rule the earth in righteousness. And so we are so grateful as Christians to know that God has already planned all of this out from before the foundation of the world. And that even though we can't understand the difficulties of life, we can take comfort in knowing that he is the sovereign God who will vindicate his holy name and who will redeem his people. Well, Lord, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. We thank you all for listening to this week here, and I hope and pray that you desire to get into the Old Testament prophets and also even further into the book of Revelation. Next week, we're going to begin to discuss chapter 6 of Revelation, and we'll spend a couple of weeks in chapter 6 and chapter 7. And so I hope you are enjoying this, and I hope you continue to enjoy this with us. Bye.